to the book of Joel, and we look this morning at verses 8 to 10 under this heading, How can we go to God? How can we go to God? When a nation faces destruction, the first obvious sign is disruption of its social life. As food shortages appear, feasting, partying, and social intercourse ceases. Next to that is the church, then business. Now, while that is the order in which we see things, in reality, the underlying causes actually work in reverse. First, the agribusiness fails, then the church is impacted, and finally, social life collapses. But that is not how people see it, which is why Joel has given us this order. This is how it is seen. Social life collapses. Verses 5 to 7, we have already looked at that. And then in verses 8, 9 and 10, he addresses the church. What is he to say to the church in the midst of a collapsing nation? Well, he has many things to say to the church, not just verses 8, 9 and 10, but later on in this chapter. But before we get to that, we must look at these verses this morning. First of all, from verse 8, a striking simile. A striking simile. He says, lament like. Here is a simile that is both powerful and impressionable. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The idea here is this. Here is a young woman, and she gets married. Perhaps the wedding was in the morning, but in the afternoon of the same day, she exchanges the wedding garment for a funeral garment. Her newly married husband is dead. She is a young virgin. The marriage is unconsummated, and yet already she is a widow. Now, why use such a simile? Well, consider the various factors that would be involved. The shock of all of this. Married one moment, and before the day is out, a widow. What shock! The intensity of this woman's grief. How affected her sorrow. The magnitude of her loss, all her hopes, all her plans have been dashed in an instant. At the very pinnacle of her joy, in her wedding dress, all her hopes are over. Finished. All is turned to mourning. Would not everyone be sympathetic? Of course they would be sympathetic. Would they not feel for her? Would they not come and cry with her? Everyone would speak of it. They would talk of it. They would want to come and visit this dreadful experience and see this woman. Everyone would feel for her sorrow. Could she not say, is there any sorrow like my sorrow? Joel says, lament like her. Cry like her. Be as affected and intense over spiritual things as you would be over earthly, worldly things. You would be intensely affected by this example, by this woman who is instantly a widow. Every nerve would be strained in sympathy. Joel says, be as intense over spiritual things as you would over earthly things. In other words, do not be cold, do not be hard, do not be indifferent in relation to spiritual things. Consider perhaps the lengths that this young man went to get a wife, the time spent courting, the money perhaps spent on gifts to woo her so that when he would ask her to marry him, she would say yes. Consider the long conversations they would have had about their life together and their hopes and expectations, where they would live, what they would do together, where they would travel together. And then consider how begrudging we can be in relation to spiritual things. How begrudging we can be in spiritual things. Consider the planning that went into this wedding. Maybe months, maybe a year or two went into this, because these things just didn't happen. All of the arrangements that would have to be made so that everything would pass off in order without a hiccup. And then consider how little preparation we put into spiritual things. If you're going on a journey, you will plan ahead. And yet when it comes to spiritual things, do we plan ahead? What preparation do we put into spiritual things? Consider perhaps this young man at work, working hard to ensure he would provide for his new wife. Getting things ready, saving his money for the great day and the rest of the days thereafter. How diligent, how careful. And yet, how seldom do we transfer that same diligence to spiritual things. Let me put it in reverse. If all of us were to transfer our approach to spiritual things to our callings and our everyday activities, would our employer still keep us? Would your employer still employ you? We turn up for work every day, start at the right time, work hard during the day, work to quitting time. We make sure we're there every day. God doesn't dock our pay if we don't read his word one or two days of the week. He doesn't dock our pay if we decide, well, I'm not going to read today, not going to pray today. He won't dock our pay even if we decide, well, today's the Lord's day, I'm going to stay at home. If we transfer from spiritual things to, shall we say, earthly things, what would the consequence be? Joel comes to the church. He comes to these people. And he says, consider this illustration. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. You couldn't feel to be affected. You couldn't feel to feel the sorrow. But do we have that same intensity? Are we as affected over spiritual things as over earthly things? Some could watch a movie and they need a box of hankies to watch it. They would cry during the movie. And other more cool blokes, equally as affected, but never let on. Are we as affected by spiritual things? Lament, he says, like this woman. Oh, be seriously, deeply, genuinely affected, he says. Be as intense as that. And he doesn't let up because secondly we note in verse 9, a mourning ministry. A mourning ministry. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. Joel now speaks directly to the priests who are the Lord's ministers, he says. In other words, God employs them. It is God that they serve. And he says they mourn. Lament, he says, and mourn. The word lament, by the way, it is a most expressive term. It depicts an intense response of the mind, the will, and the affections. And what is it that concerns these ministers of the Lord? Joel says, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. It has ceased. Now, physically that was true. Physically, the locusts had come and they needed everything, and inevitably, because everything was eaten, there was to be no corn, no wine, and no oil. But this wasn't a mere natural disaster, shall we say. The ministers of the Lord, they saw the real significance of this disaster. And it's there in that phrase, cut off. It's the same phrase used in relation to making a covenant. To cut a covenant. It's the very same word. Now, to cut off the offerings was to cut off the blessings of the covenant. That's what the ministers were seeing. That's what frightened them. And God was cutting it off. That's what troubled them. God was cutting off the blessings of the covenant, the meat offering and the drink offering. And they were asking the question, surely. Is God cutting them off? Is this what God is doing? Why have the offerings ceased? We know the locusts have eaten everything. But what's the meaning behind it all? God is cutting it off. It hasn't just ceased to exist. Is God cutting them off? Is God casting them away? That's the question they were asking. Is his mercy clean gone forever? That's the real issue. That's what ministers should be asking today. Is God cutting off the nation, the people? Is he abandoning our nation? Discarding our nation. Yes, the corn, the wine, and the oil are no longer. That's the outward symbols. But what they represented
was of great significance is the covenant itself ceasing.
How can these ministers go to God? They have no offerings. How can we go to God? God has cut off the very blessings of the covenant. He has cut off the corn and the wine and the oil. We have no offerings. How can we go to God?
We have nothing to bring. Remember, the corn, the wine, and the oil were all the staple ingredients for the daily sacrifices. If we turn for a moment to Exodus 29, I commend the whole chapter to you for your further reading, but we shall just look at a couple of verses. Exodus 29, verse 40. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine, for the drink offering. There's these three things, the corn, the wine, and the oil. And they're part of every daily sacrifice. If the sacrifices are no more, what is that saying to the people? Is God saying, you don't have a Savior? There is no forgiveness of sins? Is that what God is really telling us? The sacrifices are ceasing. Is there no longer pardon for sin? And so the ministers mourn. But there's something else about these sacrifices. They depicted the presence of God and of communion with God. Look at verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations. At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. Where the sacrifices were, God was. God says, there I will meet with you. There I will speak unto you. I will come to you, says God. My presence will be with thee there at those sacrifices. But the sacrifices are ending. What does this mean? Does it mean God no longer talks to these people? Will no longer meet with these people? And the ministers mourn, and they tremble. And Joel calls to the people, lament, wail, cry, be intensely affected by the cutting off of these sacrifices, because it means, perhaps, God no longer present, no longer talking to you, no longer meeting with you. I will meet you to speak there unto thee. But there's no more sacrifices. What now? What now for this church? What now for these ministers? They mourn. They tremble. They see the implications. Could it be God has left us? Could it? Is that what God is telling us? I am leaving you. Come no longer to me. I have nothing more to do with you. I will not hear you. I will not be with you. I will not pardon your sins. I will not even talk to you. Is that what this means? How can they now go to God? if God has cut them off? How can they go to God? Because these blessings of the covenant have ceased to exist. And then thirdly, verse 10. The compelling cause. The compelling cause. The field is wasted. The land mourneth. For the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languishes. Joel loads every clause for direct impact. He uses word plays and short phrases in order to stun the people into some sense of urgency. He's striving to drive home the sheer impact of what God is doing. The brittle weight of it all. The brittle weight of this calamity. And he does something interesting. He can do it in Hebrew, but not so well in English. He puts the verb first in front of the subject. So it goes in a clumsy fashion, we might say like this. Wasted the field. Mourneth the land. Wasted the corn. Dried up the new wine. Languisheth the oil. Doesn't read well in English. But it's okay in the Hebrew. He's saying the locusts have done their work. And by putting the verb first, he says, just gaze upon the devastation. Stand there and look at the devastation. And now perhaps you will just realize why the ministers mourn. Because of what they see. The locusts have done their work well. By divine appointment, we've already noted last Lord's Day, all is destroyed. And these three crops, of course, specifically mention the corn, the wine, and the oil. So important were these three crops that Hezekiah once built storehouses to put these crops into, to try and create economic stability in the midst of disaster. And it's there in 2 Chronicles 32. And remember, of course, that these are the three things that are given by God, as we are told in Numbers 18 and in verse 12. All the best of the oil, all the best of the wine and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given thee. I give you corn and wine and oil. They signify blessing. According to Joel 2 verse 19. When there is blessing, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. So they signified blessing. But the blessings have been taken away. God had sent a force that swept away all the blessings. They have gone. Joel is saying the blessings no longer exist. They are finished. What should you do? Let's go to the wedding and the funeral. See the bride in her wedding dress. Follow her to the graveside in her funeral clothes. Are you affected by that? Does it touch you? Does it rouse your affections? Would you mourn with her? They have come, he says, to the work of God. See the devastation. The blessings have ceased. Well, let's come to application of this. First of all, let me simply remind you, are you as earnest for spiritual things as worldly things? Do you take them as seriously? That's the question. Let it not be said of any of us, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Let that never be said of us. Topsell the Puritan says, such are those, and remember he's a Puritan using his own illustration, such are those who give to their lawyers a large fee, to their physicians a guinea, to their flatterers a pound, but to their preachers a halfpenny or tuppence. To pamper your body, but not your soul, is to love pleasure more than God. Are you taking spiritual things as seriously as you could? As seriously as you should? Or do worldly things, that is to say, the things that pertain to this life and this world, and to the things that pertain to your body, to your physical existence, does that dominate to the extent that eternity is crowded out? Your soul is given, as it were, the fag end of your existence, the tail end of things. What dominates your life? What? And then, secondly, a test. Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. Here's the test. He says, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For, here comes a comparison. As ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. As then, so now. Here's the test. All of the energy and drive that you had when you were unconverted, have you transferred the same energy and drive into the Christian life now that you're converted? As then, so now. As you used every faculty for sin, are you now using every faculty for spiritual things? The ears to hear, the eyes to see, the lips to speak, the hands to work, the feet to walk. Is every faculty now intensely engaged in spiritual things, as it was engaged in sinful things? Some of you could have partied all night, went to work the next day, and partied the next night, and still went to work the next day. All that energy, all that drive, is the same energy in spiritual things. You would have traveled maybe to football, car racing, I don't know, you could have traveled around the entire country to pursue some sports. Have you the same energy and spirit of things? Are your affections as engaged in spirit of things as they were once engaged in sinful things? It's a sobering test, isn't it? As, so now. That's what Joel is doing when he says, lament.
That most expressive word, your mind, your will, your affections, is it all engaged in relation to the spiritual state of church and nation? Are you engaged with spiritual things? Do they predominate? Do they overshadow? Are they always brought to bear upon everything else? Thirdly, if it is lawful to mourn over the dead, and it is, how much more to lament over spiritual declensions? We would never question mourning over the dead. But what about spiritual declensions? Do we mourn over that? Are we troubled by it? Or is it simply just a trouble that occurs now and again? But spiritually, we live such a mediocre existence that it's only now and again that we get troubled by it. Jeremiah calls for lamentation, not just to be temporarily disturbed. Lamentation. That intensity where every nerve is strained, where we sweat and cry and struggle when we are in agony. That's what he's calling for. It's what the Savior is saying, isn't it? Strive to enter in. To agonize. To be in pains. To be in labors. Topsail again says, he cannot fear God that sorroweth not when religion faileth. When the church is in decline, if God's people professedly are not lamenting, Topsail would say, you don't fear God. You have no fear of God. That's what's wrong with these people in Joel. That's why Joel is calling to them to lament. He said, if you really feared God, if you saw what the ministers see, that is that God is cutting off, you would lament too. Everybody would lament. We should learn from the Israelites of old, shouldn't we, in 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7, verse 2, and it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The ark wasn't back in its place. And all Israel lamented. It symbolized the declension of the church. And they mourned. Do we lament? Do we even mourn over our spiritual declensions? And fourthly, the question, has God become our enemy? Has God become our enemy? That's the question really being posed by Joel to these people. It's the question ministers better be asking. And the ministers are not asking this question. And it seems that in our age they're definitely not asking this question. When we call, send invitations to ministers across the country to come and join with us for our United Prayer Meeting, they're all too busy, it seems. They've all got other things to do. And then some tell us that you're
scaremonger, things are fine. Well, if what we see in our nation is fine, I would hate to see a disaster. If what is happening in the church is fine, then we're in real trouble. The offerings being cut off, isn't it time to ask if all is lost? Is the church going through a great period of blessing? Is it? Can we honestly say today that the church in this land in which we live is at the pinnacle of blessing? We can't say that. We can't. We see atheism abounding in the nation. Is the nation being blessed? Popery abounding in the nation. Scientism, naturalism, Mohammedism, every ism in the planet has got an open door in our nation. Is our nation being blessed? Is it? Isn't it time we ask, is this nation finished? Is the nation finished? Is the church in this nation coming to an end? We look at church history, read biographies, and we make comparisons just to pluck one, I suppose, maybe at random. John Edgar, minister called to Belfast, Alfred Place, 1820. God blessed. Probably 6 congregations arose out of his ministry. Hundreds converted. Compare that with today. Are hundreds upon hundreds of sinners being converted? When was the last time we heard of 6 sinners being genuinely converted? And I don't mean who came to meeting and stuck their hand up because of some appeal and then claimed to be converted. I mean genuinely converted. Saved by God's free and sovereign grace. Shouldn't we ask, is the nation finished? But then you may say, preacher, that all sounds dreadful. What is to be done? James chapter 4, verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. There's something we can do. We can mourn the state of the church and the state of the nation. Something else we can add to it. Jeremiah 13 and verse 16. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. In other words, the church needs to start today ascribing all the glory to God before he sends complete darkness to the nation and church. He can do it. In Revelation it talks about the lampstand being taken away. God can take the word and the preaching of the word from every congregation in this country and can turn it into the hands of Romanism or Islam or any false religion, and our future generations could grow up in complete darkness just to be pagans. God could do that, couldn't he? That's the threat hanging over these people. God can do that. Fifthly, the meat offering and the drink offering were essential to true worship. To cut them off meant true worship was ceasing. To take away true worship was a warning from God. It's as if God is saying, I will take away this true worship and I will show you what's really in your hearts. The same point is actually made in Hosea 2 and Amos 5, where God takes away true worship. And what do? They devise worship for themselves. They say, well, we don't have the true, so we'll just make up our own worship as we go along. A more flesh-pleasing worship. If God were to take away all true worship from the land, what would actually be left? What would be left? Would the church even notice? Has the church in general become so enamored with worldly, entertaining, flesh-pleasing styles of worship that it wouldn't even care if God had left it? Here's a warning to this nation. Sixthly, to ensure that God does not take away everything, does not take away his service, then I say to you, let us run to it and flock to it. How can anyone expect to enter heaven if they care nothing for worship upon earth? Do you seriously expect to enter heaven if this true worship of God means so little? I say to you, learn from the example of Anna in Luke chapter 2, verse 37. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers, night and day. See the example of the church in Acts 20, and in the verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. They tarried. They weren't in a rush to get away from it. They tarried at it to ensure that God does not take it away from us. Let us tarry at it. And finally, ministers need to be concerned for the church. Here are ministers, the priests, the Lord's ministers, and they mourn. Why do they mourn? They see the theological significance of the physical event of the famine. And shouldn't ministers see the spiritual lessons of what is happening in our age so that they will mourn and call the people to mourn? That's what they will be urged to do, to call for a solemn assembly, to call the people to mourn. Could it be that worse is yet to come? That's what ought to make us mourn. The ministers are to ask the people, do you see what we see? Do you see how bad things could yet be? Do you see how bad things are for church and state? Join with us. Let us all mourn over the great spiritual declension we have seen in our nation and in the church. It could be God will abandon the nation. Friends, if God were to abandon this nation, it wouldn't just be finished. It would be much worse. It would be overrun with paganism and idolatry. Is that what we would want for this nation? Is it? Oh, let us mourn over church and state. Amen.